But today we're going to look at something that is traditionally referred to as the conscience. And I know this is a difficult concept. It's not always researched or talked about. But it's something that's been on my conscience, pun intended, and heart for the last little while, especially because it's influenced by what you read, what you watch, your interaction with others, and you always get advice from people on how to deal with difficult problems and how to either ignore or look at your conscience, right? And so one of the reasons I chose this topic was due to my experiences in the church over the past couple of years. We hired a new pastor, and that when with that came a new vision, a new direction, which is never easy for the church. And being part of the leadership team here during this time, I was part of many conversations with members and adherents who were struggling with some of the new directions and teachings being taught here. As well, you know, some of the sermons were very challenging, and it could bring up very strong feelings on certain topics. And so you would hear things like, I'm feeling bad, and there's no joy, and things like that. And so I really wanted to look at that, because as a leader, you're trying to counsel people, and you're trying to talk about some of these issues with the people who are attending. And as well, I identified with their feelings, because prior to coming here, I left church for the very same reasons. I couldn't continue to attend there. My conscience was pierced, and I couldn't, in good conscience, as they say, continue there. So I thought it would be a good idea to research it and kind of look at what the world is saying about the conscience, and as well what the Bible says about the conscience. And so I'm not a pastor and elder, so I'm going to stick to my notes. So if I'm reading too much, that's okay. Just say amen, and I'll look up and not look at my notes too much. Okay, so another reason for choosing this topic, is that it has come up a numerous amount of times with friends when you talk about difficult problems and decisions. For example, I remember a conversation with a person that talked to me about a lady whose daughter was living with her boyfriend. Now, her daughter was raised to understand that the Bible teaches against this, and she was struggling with how to approach the situation. The woman received a variety of suggestions, and one of which was not to make her daughter feel bad about it. Making her daughter feel guilty was counterproductive, and her daughter just needed time and prayer to see the error of her decisions. The daughter does not need to feel shamed, as they said, for her behavior, and might need some time and prayer to get back on track. Again, in my own experiences, I am certainly very aware of an avoidance to not want to cause guilt in somebody when discussing their bad or strange behaviors in their life, right? So first off, I want to start with, how does the modern culture view the conscience and its production of guilt? Well, like anyone interested in life's important questions, I went straight to the source for this. I went to Oprah.com. This is what an article had to say about this topic. I'm going to take a drink here. So Oprah.com said this. Accomplished author and inspirational speaker, Yanla Van Zandt has counseled many people over the years, from gospel singers struggling with their weight, yes, that's true, to couples in dysfunctional marriages, and has become well-versed in the subject of guilt. It's a tricky and powerful emotion, but Yanla says that we're not powerless against it. In an episode of Oprah's Life Class, Yanla dismisses guilt as something totally useless. Guilt is a wasted emotion, she says bluntly. That's what I say, Oprah agrees. The first part and key to overcoming guilty feelings is to understand its root causes, what really triggers guilt. At the root of these guilty feelings, Yanla explains, are actually three universal triggers. The first reason people feel guilty, you knew better, but you did something anyway. That will then eat you up, Yanla says. The second reason you caused hurt, harm, or injury to someone else. Shouldn't you feel guilty about that, Oprah says? No, says Yanla. You may instinctively feel guilty for causing pain, but this doesn't help the person you've wronged. What does guilt serve, she says? It doesn't serve anything other than the ego. So the article goes on. I'm not going to read more. So even Dr. Phil has chimed in about guilt, tweeting, guilt is like rocking on a chair. It's something to do, but you don't go anywhere. Hashtag Dr. Phil. I was going to use my Dr. Phil accent, but I'm not going to on that one. Other pop culture counselors such as Ann Landers, Dr. Wayne Dyer, and authors from publications like Psychology Today have mentioned that guilt is useless and must be exterminated. Now, what about modern-day Christianity? Do we see any of these trends in what we have in our churches? Is Christianity becoming afraid to challenge the consciences of people who attend church. Now, over the past decade, there has been a major grace-based movement that was, in my opinion, most likely born out of the resurgent interest in Reformed theology and its grace alone or sola gratia emphasis in salvation. As a result of this, many books and courses have been written that emphasizes God's grace in salvation, which is correct and is needed to counteract the work-based salvation theology, but this has led to many authors de-emphasizing other means that God uses in sanctification. For example, when we were young parents, and we still are young parents, by the way, Lorraine and I took a weekend course at a local church that was called Grace-Based Parenting. I still have the manual, and I was able to find these pointers on how to raise kids to make an extraordinary difference in their lives. One point I found. The fourth way parents can create an atmosphere of grace is to give their children the freedom to make mistakes. As well, a grace-based atmosphere provides the optimum conditions for dealing with our children's sin. In addition, grace utilizes a strong connection to their heart rather than fear or guilt to motivate them to righteousness. Now, this sounded fantastic, but I wondered how this meshed with Hebrews chapter 12 when it mentions that the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. The writer in Hebrew then goes on to say in verse 12 that for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now, grace-based parenting, as taught by the manual, appeared to endeavor to avoid the negative feelings that are experienced when a child knowingly sins. As well, the concept of a seeker-sensitive church has been a term used in the last little while in regards to church modernization and evangelism. So basically, the seeker-sensitive church tries to reach to the unsaved person by making the church experience as comfortable, inviting, and non-threatening as possible. I found this quote online from a pastor that was building his ministry in the model of this movement. The megachurch seeker-sensitive pastor influenced the kind of sermon I began to preach. It was a lot easier to use their template than the infamous Dr. Hall template, of which students at Bible college I attended were scared to death. The formula for a megachurch sermon seeker is easy. First, no sermons on guilt or shame and no call to repentance. Second, no real exegesis because that bores people. Third, have action points with a step-by-step process on how to help yourself during the week. Fourth, if you're going to make a sermon memorable, then you have to be culturally relevant and accommodating as you can. Use popular movies, TV shows, and music throughout your sermon. Now, in summary, it appears that the modern culture and many movements in Christianity have either labeled the products of these of the conscience, such as guilt, useless, harmful, or they ignore dealing with these concepts and the conscience altogether. Now, what are some biblical viewpoints on the conscience? Well, first, let's start with an analogy to physical pain in order to understand its importance. There's a rare genetic disorder called anhidrosis, or SIPA. This disorder removes the sensation of pain. Consider the story of Ashlyn Blocker from Georgia, a girl that has this disease. You might have heard of her or people like her. NBCNews.com wrote about this when she was 5 years old. And here's the article. Ashlyn Blocker's parents and kindergarten teachers all describe her the same way, fearless. So they nervously watch her plunge full tilt into childhood deprived of natural alarms. In the school cafeteria, teachers put ice in 5-year-old Ashlyn's chili. If her lunch is scalding hot, she'll gulp it down anyway. On the playground, a teacher's aide watches Ashlyn from 15 feet, keeping her off the jungle gym and giving chase when she runs. If she takes a hard fall, Ashlyn won't cry. Ashlyn is among a tiny number of people in the world known to have a congenital insensitivity to pain with anhidrosis, or SIPA, a rare genetic disorder that makes her unable to feel pain. Now, some people would say that's a good thing, but no, it's not, says Tara Blocker, her mother. Pain is there for a reason. It lets your body know something's wrong and needs to be fixed. I'd give anything for her to feel pain. So like the nerve fibers in our skin that carries the sense of heat, cold, and pain to our brains, safe from further physical harm, our conscience is our innate ability to sense right and wrong. And it keeps us safe from spiritual harm. John MacArthur, in his book entitled The Vanishing Conscience, coins it the soul's automatic warning system, as it implores us to do what is right and restrains us from doing what we believe is wrong. J.I. Packer elaborates on this meaning. An educated, sensitive conscience is God's monitor. It alerts us to the moral quality of what we do or plan to do, forbids lawlessness and irresponsibility, and makes us feel guilt, shame, and fear of future retribution that tells us we deserve when we have allowed ourselves to defy its restraints. Satan's strategy is to corrupt, desensitize, and if possible, kill our consciences. The relativism, materialism, narcissism, secularism, and hedonism of today's Western world help him mightily toward this goal. His task is made yet simpler by the way in which the world's moral weaknesses have been taken into the contemporary church. Now, since the conscience appears to perform a vital role in our spiritual lives, what does the Bible specifically say? The closest term to the word conscience in the Old Testament is the Hebrew term leb, and is translated as heart. That's why you see all the worship songs saying heart today. Good job, Paul. Not only is this term used to label a central physical organ of the body, it denotes a person's center for both his physical, emotional, intellectual, and moral activities. Simply put, leb can be thought as your inner person, which includes your mind, will, and understanding, as well as your conscience. We see this term when Pharaoh hardens his heart in Exodus 8:8-15. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, "Plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I'll let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord." Moses said to Pharaoh, "Be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and your servants and for your people, that the frogs be cut off from you and your houses and be left only in the Nile." And he said, "Tomorrow, Moses." And he said, "Tomorrow." Moses said, "The frogs shall go away from you and your houses and your servants and your people. They shall be left only in the Nile." So Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord about the frogs as he had agreed with Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out in the houses, the courtyards, and the fields, and they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said. So we can see here that Pharaoh steeled his conscience against God's will. As well, when scriptures speak of a tender heart, it refers to a sensitive conscience, as when Huldah prophesies disaster in Chronicles 34:24-28. "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring disaster upon this place and upon its inhabitants, all the curses that are written in the book that was read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and have made offerings to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath will be poured out in this place and will not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and its inhabitants, and you have humbled yourself before me and have torn your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, declares the Lord." Furthermore, we see the concept of those that have pure consciences or upright in heart in Psalm 7:8-11. Verse 10 says, "My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart." Of course, when David prayed in Psalm 51:10 for God to create him a clean heart, he was seeking to have his life cleansed, his life and conscience cleansed. He says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." And as a final Old Testament example that I want to share, the ESV Bible says that David was conscience stricken after he cut a corner off of Saul's robe in 1 Samuel 24:5. If we look at the original Hebrew, this verse is closer to the King James translation, where feelings of a guilty conscience is described as David's heart or leb striking him. 1 Samuel 24:5 says, "And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt." Now, what about the New Testament? The New Testament, especially through the writings of Paul, gives a fuller awareness of the important function of the conscience in the Christian life. The Greek word for conscience is synaedesis, and this appears in the New Testament 31 times. It literally means co-knowledge or knowledge with oneself. That is, conscience knows our inner motives and true thoughts. In fact, the conscience has a twofold dimension. It involves the idea of accusing and the idea of excusing. When we sin, the conscience is troubled. It accuses us and we feel guilty. The little voice in our head is saying, why did we do that? But there's also a sense in which the moral voice in our minds and hearts also tells us what is right or what to do. And when we do what is right, we feel joy and even freedom that we made the correct decision. Now, is the conscience something only Christians have to worry about? No, everyone, even the most unspiritual, has a conscience. God has built this into every human being along with the basic knowledge of right and wrong. Romans 2, 14 to 15 speaks of this. When Gentiles do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their consciences bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Paul is saying here that God built various precepts and principles into human relationships at the very beginning. R.C. Sproul explains an example of one of these principles, which he also calls creation ordinances. He writes, in the Garden of Eden, God established the sanctity of life. Before Moses received the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, the human race knew that it was wrong to murder. The prohibition against murder is set forth in the law of creation. It is a creation ordinance. Now, as a side note, even some prominent atheist evolutionists believe in what they call human universals. In fact, the book Human Universals by Donald Brown, an American professor of anthropology, lists several hundred qualities or characteristics that are found among all peoples known to ethnography and history. Two of these universals sound a lot like creation ordinances. The universals distinguishing right from wrong, and the prohibition of murder. This is important in our understanding of the conscience. It is not something that's special, a special religious Christian concept, but a universal capability that influences the behavior of everyone everywhere. It is also important to note that the conscience can be fallible. It can lead us in the wrong direction as both biblical truth and man-made traditions, standards that we hold that are not necessarily biblical, can activate our conscience and bring about feelings of conviction or freedom. Let me explain this point. The conscience's role is not to teach us or legislate moral or ethical ideals, but to hold us accountable and be our internal witness to what we know to be right or wrong. This is crucial to understanding the conscience because our conscience is only as reliable as our understanding of the Bible. For example, some might believe that you can wear shorts to church, and some think it's totally wrong. As well, one person experiences guilt for having a sip of wine, and another does not. These situations illustrate that our conscience must not be seen as our final ethical authority because it is, unlike God's revealed word, changeable and fallible. In his sermon titled How to Deal with Guilt, theologian R.C. Sproul provides another way of looking at the conscience and guilt. It is important to note that guilt is related to the conscience, but is not exactly the same. Guilt comes from the behavior that you perform that violates our conscience's understanding of right or wrong. Sproul teaches this is called subjective guilt, or guilt feelings. It is that knot in the stomach that you feel when you have violated your ethical standard or your internal standards. This is our personal, a subjective attitudes and responses to actual violations to what is right and wrong. Now, this guilt feeling is different than our objective guilt. Objective guilt is strictly whether you've actually broken a law. This understanding is important because we can have a mismatch between guilt feelings or innocent feelings and actual guilt and actual innocence. We can understand this distinction of guilt feelings from actually being guilty of breaking the law with an example. So let's take a hot topic in Kamloops right now, recycling. Who still is putting plastic bags in the recycle bin? Show of hands. Okay. The guilt I feel when I dangle a plastic bag over my recycle bin, bill. Well, first off, my external conscience, her name is Lorena, she tells me not to throw the plastic bags anymore into the recycle bin. We can't do that anymore. Now, the city can actually be fined substantially if they ship this material to Recycle BC without checking the bins. In fact, your own bins will not be picked up if bags, glass, and other banned materials are found in them. Now, however, some people don't care. They will throw a bag of batteries out in a glass jar wrapped in 5 plastic bags if they could. They would have no guilt feelings at all. Yet they would still be actually guilty of violating the new recycling rules despite not having subjective guilt feelings. This also happens with our obedience to God and his precepts and revealed will for our life. We can feel guilty when we are actually innocent and feel innocent when we're actually guilty. Therefore, we need to not avoid or run away from our feelings, but keep on examining them in the objective word of God. R.C. Sproul says, "The bottom line is that any time we experience feelings of guilt, we need to step back and ask ourselves as honestly as possible, ourselves as honestly as we possibly can, have I broken the law of God?" This understanding of the conscience can be beneficial as ultimately we want our subjective feelings to line up with the objective law of God. We want to feel guilty when we miss the mark in order for us to get back on track with our spiritual lives and feel freedom when we are squarely in God's will. Now, what are some modes of conscience, or what are some other types of consciences that the Bible talks about? So we're going to talk about 4 of them: the cleansed conscience, the pure conscience, the seared conscience, and the weak conscience. And then we're going to summarize, and I'll have some application points for you. First, we cannot talk about the conscience without the understanding of what happens to it in salvation. At the time of this new birth, the believer's heart is sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. It says in Hebrews 10:22, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." And the means through which the conscience is cleansed is by the blood of Christ, as mentioned earlier in the book of Hebrews in chapter 9. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from the dead works to serve the living God? Hebrews 9:1. Now, prior to this conversion, our condemning conscience made us feel unacceptable to God and alienated from him. We didn't feel good enough to come to him due to our sin. In fact, we might have practiced dead works, as I mentioned, to alleviate our guilt. Dead works can be behaviors like giving $1 million to United Way, serving in a soup kitchen, or performing 100 forms of penance. But this never actually removed the stain and sin of its wages, death, from our soul. Then the Holy Spirit used our conscience to convict us of the sin, of our sinful state, to bring us to repentance and to receive the healing of forgiveness that flows from the gospel. Jesus teaches this as the work of the Holy Spirit in John 16:5-10, as he prepares the disciples for his death on the cross. "But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." And by God's grace, Jesus' righteousness was ascribed or imputed to us who believed. That's through Romans 4:22-24. And since the guilt of our sins were entirely erased by his death and his unblemished righteousness was credited to our account, God declared us not guilty and received us fully righteous or justified. Paul describes this in Romans 8:1-4. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Now our cleansed consciences can no longer condemn us. Our faith in Christ's work on the cross and cleansing power of his blood communicates to our conscience that we are free from the law of sin and death. But now that we have obtained a cleansed conscience, does this mean that we can shut off our warning system and assign any future guilt feelings to a spiritual immaturity or of lack of understanding of Christ's total forgiveness? I mean, God has forgiven our past, present, and future sins. So we don't need to feel bad anymore, correct? We don't have to ask for forgiveness anymore. Is that correct? Well, this is certainly not biblical, and you might actually have heard this in some of the sermons that are online, and even talking with some of your friends. We are actually still called to seek forgiveness when we sin, as written by the disciple John to other born-again Christians in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, this confession and forgiveness of sins is not the same when we first receive salvation. Rather, this is a subjective, relational kind of forgiveness. When we sin, our Father in heaven is displeased. We feel guilt for breaking his commandments because we love him, and we want to seek a restoration of our relationship with him. It is also a spiritual washing to rid us of the defilement caused by sin during our daily walk. This is essential in maintaining a pure conscience. In fact, it is the Christian's duty to guard, not ignore, the purity of his or her regenerated conscience. The Apostle Paul had much to say about the conscience in the following verses. Acts 23:1. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." Acts 24:16. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. 1 Timothy 1:5. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Timothy 1:18 to 19. This charge I entrust you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. 2 Timothy 1:3. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. Again, it is clear from these passages that we are to pay attention to our consciences and guard them with diligence, as a pure conscience is an important key to joy and victory in the Christian life. Now, what about a seared conscience? I'm sure you've heard of that before. Now, if we choose to continually ignore the conscience and the feelings it produces, what can happen? Well, Paul identifies those who have a seared conscience in 1 Timothy 4, 1-2. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. If the conscience is seared, it literally means cauterized. It has been rendered insensitive. Such a conscience does not work properly then. It is as if a spiritual scar tissue has dulled the sense of right and wrong for us. Just as the hide of an animal scarred with a branding iron becomes numb to further pain, so the heart of an individual with a seared conscience is desensitized to moral conviction. In Romans 1:18-32, we see the progression of the downward spiral of suppressing the truth and righteousness and a seared conscience. It leads to foolish speculation, the death of common sense, corrupt religion, uncontrolled lust, sexual distortion, and finally, abandonment by God to wickedness. The conscience has been silenced, and sin abounds without internal restraint. Let me read the final four verses of this passage. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And finally, I want to talk about a weak conscience. Now, it's unlike the seared conscience because the conscience is accusing when it actually should be excusing. In other words, we're feeling subjective guilt when we are objectively innocent. That is, we are not actually breaking one of God's laws. The Bible says that this is the result of spiritual immaturity and a lack of knowledge. As can be read in the books of Romans and 1 Corinthians, where Paul talks about the principles of conscience and Christian liberty, respectively. Romans 14:1-4 says, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. For God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Romans 14, 1-4. As well, in 1 Corinthians 8:4-8, it says, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. Now, John MacArthur writes that a weak conscience is a liability. Those with weak consciences tend to be too easily offended and stumble frequently. They are often overly critical of others. They are too susceptible to the lure of legalism. And finally, their thoughts and hearts are soon defiled. Now, interestingly, despite inaccurate knowledge one holds about what is sin, Paul still instructs believers to not be stumbling blocks to the weak by causing them to wound their conscience. This means that no believer has the right to urge fellow Christians to sin by violating their consciences, even if their consciences are merely weak and convicting them for something they are legally and morally free to do. And it says in 1 Corinthians 8, 9-12, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it's weak, you sin against Christ. R.C. Sproul provides an illustration of a weak conscience. If a person is raised in an environment that has persuaded him that it's a sin to read philosophy, but he reads philosophy anyway, then is he sinning? Why? Is it because reading philosophy is a sin? No, it is because he's doing something that he believes is a sin. If we do something that we think is a sin, even if we are misinformed, we are guilty of sin. We are guilty of doing something we believe to be wrong. We act against our consciences. This is a very important principle. Luther was correct in saying it is neither right nor safe to act against the conscience. In summary, Christians are free to enjoy whatever Scripture does not forbid. However, our freedom must always be wrapped in concern and care for others. If our freedom actually leads someone else to violate their conscience, then we have become a stumbling block because we are encouraging them to ignore the soul's automatic warning system. Now, last final 5 points. So I understand there's a lot of information to think about, but what are some lessons that we can learn from this knowledge? Point number one. Know the difference between feeling condemnation and feeling conviction. This is an important distinction, as I think this has led to a lot of confusion on this subject. This is why it's important to take our time and be precise with definitions. Satan, the accuser, wants to condemn us, feel defeated, and destroy us. The Holy Spirit's purpose is the opposite. It is redemptive. He convicts us of sin in order to bring repentance, reconciliation, forgiveness, healing, and cleansing. That's why Paul says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Romans 8:33-34. He then says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things that come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verses 35-39 of Romans chapter 8. The way to silence Satan is to confess our sins before God, believe the word of God, and feel the freedom of God's forgiveness. This will send the devil fleeing from us. When God forgives, we are forgiven. Point number two, educate your conscience. This is very important, as when we immerse our conscience in God's word, it can function with reliable data. As we talked about earlier, a weak or easily grieved conscience is due to a lack of knowledge. As well, if the conscience looks only to our feelings, it could be unreliable by convicting us wrongfully or not at all. The conscience must be persuaded by God's word. A trustworthy conscience can become a powerful aid to our spiritual growth and stability. As well, don't ignore it, explore it. Explore your guilt feelings and practice of righteousness in the light of Scripture, and deal with the sin that God's word reveals. For example, have you argued with yourself that such and such a practice is okay, despite originally avoiding it? My example is the shows I watch on Netflix. I originally avoided shows due to content, especially bad language, but I found that as soon as I watched one and ignored my conscience, it was easier to watch the next and the next and the next. I seared my conscience. Revisit your practices and study God's word and ask other discerning and mature people what they think. This helps us uncover seared parts of our conscience where the practice of sin can go unchecked and could be impacting our relationship with God and others. As well, bring the word of God to challenge your brother and sister in Christ, not a guilt trip. With all this talk about the spiritual utility of the conscience and guilt, I also wanted to make clear that our job is not to manipulate and shame people into doing what we want. R.C. Sproul writes, "One of the easiest ways to manipulate people is to heap some kind of guilt upon them in an effort to shame or embarrass them into doing what we want. There are people who have become masters of guilt manipulation. The process of guilt manipulation can be very destructive and devastating in human relationships." So this means our attitude and motivation for corrections is very important. Ephesians 4:32 says, "Be kind and tender to one another, forgive each other, just as God forgave you because of what Christ has done. It is then that we are more able to speak the truth in love," according to Ephesians 4:15. And in his epistles to the Galatians, Paul had a similar warning about attitude as he instructs us to be gentle. He writes in Galatians 6:1, "Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself, or you also might be tempted." And when we bring the truth of the word of God to someone who we are concerned about, it is the Holy Spirit through the word of God that is ultimately the one who prompts the conscience. It says in Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Hebrews 4:12. As well, be wary of cliches from Christendom, such as grace-based, free from condemnation, guilt-free, don't judge, and just love them. In regards to this point, some authors, unwittingly or not, can take concepts and terms from precise teachings in Christianity and apply them so broadly it dilutes their meaning and causes them to be misapplied and overused. God's grace is one of these examples, as this has led Christians to reject other means by which the Lord brings about righteousness in, us, such as conviction through the Holy Spirit. In fact, Luther dealt with something like this during the era of the Reformation and created the term antinomianism in a book published in 1539 titled Against the Antinomians. This derogatory term literally means against the law or antinomos. Basically, antinomianism is a convictionless Christianity that sees repentance as a single event not to be repeated. Christians are no longer obligated to follow the moral law of God. Sermons are no longer to expose our sins, allowing us to admit our faults and confess them freely. A blog article from the Gospel Coalition sums up the effects of antinomianism as, "The Christian life is more about ignoring sin and resting on a foggy concept of grace. With this in mind, always be wary of teachings that deny conviction as they end up denying grace itself." I just want to point something out too. For those of you who have been reading through this month's table talk, it actually talks about antinomianism. It talks about the usefulness of God's law for Christians. And if there's still some copies in the back, I would encourage you guys to pick it up. And finally, always strive to maintain a blameless conscience. As mentioned early on, Paul in Acts 24:15 says that he always took pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Some translations, like the NASB, also call this a blameless conscience. This is done by confessing and forsaking known sin, asking forgiveness and reconciling to anyone you have wronged, making restitution to those you have wronged, clearing your wounded conscience quickly, and like we already learned, educating our conscience. As well, heart-searching prayer before God is essential in keeping our consciences clear and sensitive. Let's pray. Father, just please help us strive for a pure conscience in our daily lives. As well, help us not to ignore our consciences, but explore our feelings of guilt and our practice of righteousness in the light of your word, so that we might glorify you in all that we say and do, and in our relationships with others. I thank you, Lord, for your word and how you created us to be sensitive to it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.